We will now read today's scripture for the message, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Please feel free to read along. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome.
Good morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, it is now time to turn to Your Word, this Scripture, which is indeed Your Word. It comes directly from You. Holy Father, it is not a time for just speaking man's opinion, Lord, but it is a time for the illumination of Your Holy Spirit, which illuminates Your Word to all who truly trust in You, so that we're able to rightly understand and accept this, Your revelation unto Your people. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive Your Word for what it really is. It's the Word of God, not as the words of man. And I pray, Father, You would please grant me clarity and wisdom to preach Your Word faithfully and truthfully, and to be bold and courageous in the preaching of it, insofar as it is in keeping with Your Word and is the product of the illumination of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off a few weeks ago in the fifth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 1 to 3. Our text for today opens with a reminder that all who genuinely believe that Jesus is the Christ have been born of God. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Succinctly stated, what does it mean to be born of God? Well, we were taught earlier in this epistle what it means to be born of God in chapter 3, verse 9. There we read, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. To be born of God means that God's seed has been planted in us. God has implanted in us spiritual life, so that although once we were spiritually dead, we had no inclination, no desire for God, we now desire to truly know Him as He offers Himself in Christ and do what pleases Him. God's seed abides in us. This is essentially what it means to be born of God. And this new life that God has granted us grows, develops, and matures in the likeness of His own holy character, like a plant growing and developing out of a seed. Therefore, as 1 John 3:9 asserts, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, remaining in a life of unrepentant rebellion. Those who have been born of God have been radically changed in the fundamental disposition of their hearts, and they continue to change throughout the course of their lives. If we truly trust in Christ, we have been born of God. God's seed abides in us, which means we are growing in conformity to God's own holy character. We are becoming more and more Christ-like. which results in a life of repentance and obedience. That is not to say that we're able to obtain perfection in this life. And when we do sin, we are commanded to confess our sin to God. Chapter 1 of this epistle, verse 8 to 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as we learned earlier in this series, what we cannot do if we are born of God is live a lawless life. Verse 4 of chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Practicing lawlessness describes an attitude of hardened rebellion against God's standard. It describes an unrepentant attitude which refuses to submit to the authority of God's law. To live this way is to follow the devil's lawless leadership and example. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Regardless of what people may profess concerning Christ, if that is the way that they live, well, we're told that they are of the devil. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil is sin. And the Son of God appeared to destroy sin. Verse 5 of chapter 3, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to take away sins. Well, thank God that He has appeared to take away the punishment of our sins. And this He accomplished on the cross. So, of course, if we trust in Christ, we need never fear God's wrath and eternal judgment. But more than that, Christ appeared to take away sins altogether. Its punishment and its pollution. And in our final glorification, its very presence. For all who believe in Him, Christ has dealt with sin's punishment once and for all, through His atoning death on the cross. And now Christ is dealing with sin's pollution by placing His Spirit within us in order to transform our lives in holiness. Therefore, no one born of God remains in unchanged carnality. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This process of transformation that is true of all who are born of God is the work of the Holy Spirit, as we read there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And as we've been at pains to point out throughout the series, all who genuinely believe in Christ have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. As recorded in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's outpouring on the Jewish believers at Pentecost, and then the subsequent outpourings upon those who believed among the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and disciples of John, is not to teach that there are two classes of Christians, those who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and those who have not. As we've learned, it indicates the exact opposite. God's Old Testament promise to pour out His Spirit on all flesh had been fulfilled. salvation had been extended to people from all nations as God's Spirit was poured out upon Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles alike without distinction. And so we read as much in 1 Corinthians 12, 12-13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So all who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, all. All who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been born of God. All who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been radically changed and continue to change for the purpose of conforming them to God's own holy image. This transformation is not merely a non-essential but nice-to-have consequence of salvation, which only exceptionally saintly Christians enjoy. No. This is the core meaning of salvation. And all who are truly in Christ enjoy this. Notice how urgently God's word presses upon us to examine ourselves to see if we really have been born of God, to see if our faith in Christ is true. Notice how the Spirit of God led the Apostle John to challenge us repeatedly throughout this epistle. Are we born of God? Are we born again? Again, if we are, then we will be fundamentally changed in these certain respects reiterated throughout John's epistle. Yeah, but this reiteration once again in our text for today. And with each reiteration, the Apostle John presents these changes from a different angle so that we may understand these changes comprehensively and know with greater and greater certainty whether we possess eternal life or not. Which brings us to the first point of today's message. Love for the Father evident in love for His children. So we read in verse 1 of today's text. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Nowhere will we see the visible likeness of God's own character as clearly and powerfully than in His children who have been born of Him. It is only those who are born of God in whom His seed has been planted. It is only those who are born of God who have this new life in them that is growing in the likeness of His own holy character. For no one else is the promise of progressive conformity to Christ's image true, since no one else possesses the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if we love the Father, we will love those in whom His holy image is most clearly seen. And this refers to His children who are born of Him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Well, flippantly, people like to say that they love God. They understand certain essential facts of the gospel and give intellectual assent to their truth. They enjoy singing the songs of the church and maintaining some habit of prayer. They participate in the sacraments of the church and its activities. They like to discuss matters pertaining to the general interest of their church. And they acknowledge the many earthly blessings they enjoy as an expression of God's benevolence. Surely, they reason, they do these things because they know God and love Him. Surely, they reason, they're not like those who are of the world in their hostility and hardness towards God. Surely, they reason, they too have been born again. And yet, when someone close to them suddenly undergoes the remarkable change of new birth, repents of his or her sins, demonstrates a sincere desire to please God and keep his commandments, and more than merely acknowledging the facts of the gospel, turns to Christ and by faith embraces him as Lord. Well, instead of rejoicing at what has transpired, they feel displeased and angry. And as this person continues to grow in holiness of life, treating the cross not as a license to live a worldly, sinful life, but as the great cost that was paid to purchase his or her life for God, their displeasure and anger towards this person is compounded by deep-seated resentment. They feel alienated by this change that has come over this person. In the way a counterfeit product is made all the more obvious when compared to the real thing, they sense something counterfeit about their own claim to faith when considering what has been happening to this person. And they feel condemned. Clearly, they do not love the Father because they despise the clear sight of his image being restored in this person by the transforming power of his saving work. Do we find that we don't like it when a person is too sanctified? I don't mean legalistic. When a person is harsh, dogmatic, and overbearing in matters where God's word is indifferent or has granted personal liberty. Not talking about being legalistic. Please don't confuse sanctification with legalism. They share nothing in common. Do we find we don't like it when a person is too sanctified? Do we find that we feel irritated feel irritated with Christians who repent of their sins, who submit to Christ's word, who strive to keep God's moral law, who are focused on growing in holiness for the purpose of pleasing God? Do we find that we prefer so-called Christians of the worldly stripe, so-called Christians who are loose and careless about sin, who turn the gospel into license to violate God's commandments, and who are interested in the social aspects of their church life while indifferent towards the concerns of their personal sanctification? We find that we rather like scandalous, impenitent behavior in these so-called Christians because it makes them more relatable to us and makes us feel better about ourselves. We find that we would rather keep company with a so-called Christian who spends his or her weekends passed out drunk than with a Christian who loves God's law. Well, if that be the case, it's my duty to warn us, in accordance with our text, that our claim to love God is empty. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Nowhere will we see the visible likeness of God's own character as clearly and powerfully than in those in whom God's seed abides, in those who are born of God and sanctified by his Spirit. And if the view of God's holy likeness in them repels and aggravates us, then clearly we have no love for God's holy self. But if we see our brothers growing in the likeness of God's holy character and it delights us and deepens our affinity towards them because we find the likeness of God's character in them to be lovely, pleasing, and desirable, then it is evident that we truly do love God's character. It is evident that we love a holy God. And if we truly love God, we know that God has planted in us a new life, that we have been born of Him. Which brings us to our second point, how we know we love God's children. And read on in verse 2 of our text. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. And so to reiterate, love for the children of God is proof we are children of God ourselves. Love for the likeness of God's righteous character growing in His children demonstrates that we love God's righteous character. Demonstrates that we love God. You can't hate God's righteous character and love God. They're one. Do we love the children of God in this way? Well, here in verse 2 of our text, the Apostle John makes sure that we do not confuse earthly affection for people who happen to be Christian with spiritual love for the children of God. And what I mean is this. We may wrongly assume that we are children of God because we have affection for certain people who just happen to be genuine Christians. Why do we love them? Because we find their growing conformity to Christ's image to be lovely, desirable, attractive? No. But because, for instance, they're family members. There's a certain affinity we feel towards our blood kin. Because they bear the same name. Because of a common lineage. Because of certain expectations and duties that comes with membership in the family, we automatically feel some kind of bond with our kin. And I realize that familial kinship can just as well become a source of immense strife and conflict due to sensitive issues that only seem to come up within the context of family. But barring such problems, familial kinship can evoke love and affection. And if a great deal of our family members also happen to be true Christians, well, we can easily think that we love the children of God when in reality we're merely loving our family members. The fact that they are Christian is incidental. The bond we share with them is not spiritual at all, just familial. The same could be said about the bond of common culture and ethnicity. As a second generation Korean American, when I meet other Korean Americans, I feel more inclined to open up to them. Isn't that true? For those of us who are Korean American. Common culture is a powerful basis for solidarity. How many Korean Americans come to church because it's one of the few places they can meet and mingle with other Korean Americans and find some sense of belonging in a country where they feel like foreigners? We can feel attached to certain Korean American Christians we see at church, not because we share the bond of common holiness, but merely because we are Korean and share the bond of common culture. So how then do we know that we love the children of God for the simple fact that they are children of God? And our text tells us, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Pay attention. Here's the answer. When we love God and obey His commandments. When we love God and obey His commandments, that's how we know we love the children of God, for the simple fact that they are children of God. We love God and obey His commandments. That's what it means to be children of God. We love God and obey His commandments. And we do so because we are born of God. We are reconciled to God by the precious blood of Christ. And we are being sanctified in holiness by His Spirit. And we love the children of God because they too have been born of God. They too have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And they too are being sanctified in holiness by His Spirit. We love them not because we share a common family or a common culture, but because we share a common love for God, which shows itself in our obedience to His commandments. We love them in the way only those who are born of God can love each other. So mark what our text states. If we do not love God and obey His commandments, we do not love the children of God. Shared blood is what binds us to our family members. Shared culture is what binds us to our fellow Korean Americans. Shared love for God expressed in obedience to His commandments is what binds us to the children of God. That is the basis for true love for God's children. Which brings us to our third point, the delight of keeping God's commandments. So our text concludes at verse 3 where we read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Before we were born again, as John Piper puts it so well, hearts were as stone towards, quote, "the spiritual truth and beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of God and the path of holiness." God, His Son, His path of holiness were utterly undesirable to us. And if we're sitting in the congregation today and we feel like these things are just sawdust being offered to us, then that is a clear sign that we've not been born again. God, His Son, His path of holiness were utterly undesirable to us. We could respond with desire and delight towards the glitter of so many earthly treasures. But towards God in Christ Jesus and His holy will, our hearts were stone cold. So God's commandments seemed to us an irksome burden, condemning us for the lawless life and sin which we cherished. When we are spiritually dead, to hear the psalmist declare in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day," seemed to us truly incomprehensible. How could anyone love God's law all the day? But now that we have been born of God, and our hearts have been made new by the Spirit, what the psalmist declares makes sense and echoes the cry of our own heart. And if what the psalmist declares there in Psalm 119:97 echoes the cry of our own heart today as we are gathered here in worship, then that is a great indication that we are born again. So remember what Romans 8:3-4 taught us regarding the place of God's moral law and His plan for our salvation. Romans 8:3-4. "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God condemned our sin in the flesh of His Son so that having freed us from our guilt and sin and reconciled us to Himself, we may do what? Continue in that life of lawless rebellion, following the devil, except now with no fear of eternal judgment? Of course not. That's a mockery of the gospel. Yet how many teach that a person may continue in that way of life and still have assurance that they are genuine, born-again Christian? How many in the church are guilty of giving false assurance to people who claim to believe in Christ and yet refuse to repent of their fornication or their adultery or their perusal of pornography, or their fraudulent business practices, or their malicious habit of speaking, or their attitude of covetous malcontent. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's an absolute statement there. So let me remind us for what purpose God condemned our sin in the flesh of His Son. God condemned our sin in the flesh of His Son, verse 4 of Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God condemned our sin in the flesh of His Son, so that having been cleansed from sin's guilt and being reconciled to God, we would fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, walking not according to the rebellion of our old hearts of stone, but according to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit who has made our hearts new. Although we once had no love for God, if we have been born again and our hearts have been made new by His Spirit, we now love Him. And it is out of love to Him, not out of a vain attempt to earn our salvation, that we fulfill His righteous will and commandments for our lives. As James Montgomery Boyce quotes Barclay in his commentary on 1 John, "For love, no duty is too hard, and no task is too great. That which we would never do for a stranger, we will willingly attempt for a loved one. That which we would never give to a stranger, we will gladly give to a loved one. That which would be an impossible sacrifice if a stranger demanded it becomes a willing gift when love needs it. Difficult the commandments of Christ are, burdensome they are not. For Christ never laid a commandment on a man without giving him the strength to carry it. And every commandment that is laid upon us provides another chance to show our love." Christ never laid a commandment on us without giving us strength to carry it. And why is that? Where does that strength come from? Well, we've repeated that answer all throughout this message. That strength comes from the renewing, transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. Who makes our hearts new. Who purifies our affections. And makes us more and more like Christ. In our characters, in our desires, in our loves, in our hopes, in our affections. That's where it comes from. And as we have been at pains to reiterate throughout this series, and as the Word of God reiterates, everyone who's been born of God has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Everyone who truly believes in Him, without exception, that is the powerful gift of salvation. Wherever the Holy Spirit's work is absent, salvation is absent. Wherever the Holy Spirit's work is present, transforming, purifying, conforming us to God's own holy character, there salvation is present. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, which teaches us the truth about this great, unimaginably great gift of salvation. The world perverts it, waters it down to the point that it loses all of its power and wonder, transforming grace, But as we can see, Lord, the work of your salvation is amazing. It doesn't just forgive, but it transforms. It doesn't just open the door into heaven and to a secure eternity, but also creates anew, so that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ truly are new creations, truly have been born again, truly your seed abides in us, so that we have this new life in us that is growing progressively, not instantaneously, progressively, in the likeness of our Son, likeness of your Son, your own holy character, and does so powerfully, so that we become repentant and obedient. We desire to grow, and when we sin, we confess it, and we turn away from it, and we strive for the holiness without which no one will see you. And so, Lord God, we pray that as your word has given us this description of your saving work, that we will examine ourselves and consider if we truly are children of God, if we truly are born again, if we truly have put our faith in Christ Jesus, embracing him as Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.